At this time of year, we turn once again to those familiar passages of Scripture surrounding the birth of Christ, our Savior. Since this is Scripture, God's living Word, we can come to it again and again and learn by looking at the narratives from different perspectives. And while we're going through 1 Corinthians and reading a lot about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Himself brought to my attention how often the Holy Spirit comes up in the narrative accounts of the births of John the Baptist and Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And this is the perspective I'd like for us to focus on as we prepare for Jesus' coming once again. And I say prepare for Jesus' coming because Advent means arrival or coming, and we reenact the waiting of Jesus' first coming, yet at the same time we are looking for His return. Well, the first sign of the Spirit's involvement comes from Luke's prologue, the first four verses, even though the Spirit is not mentioned by name. So I get that, however, from 2 Peter 1, verse 19 to 21, which I'm going to read. And Peter writes, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Luke is one of those whom the Spirit, one of those godly men that the Spirit moved to write truth that we know is certain. And the reason why I say truth that is certain is there's all kinds of truths put out there claiming to be truth that are not true. And Luke wants to make sure that we know what is the truth, but how Jesus came into the world. Well, who is Luke? Well, we know from Colossians 4 and other passages, he was a Gentile doctor. He was a follower of Jesus. He's a companion of Paul on his second and third missionary journeys, and as far as we can tell, he stuck with Paul right to the very end. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, when he's in prison, about to die, only Luke is with me. Listen to the prologue, and in Greek, this is just one long sentence. Luke 1, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And that word moved or carried, 2 Peter 1:21, you know, means to carry along like the steering of a boat. And so the Spirit of God uses Luke's faith, his skills, his education, his personality to write his gospel account so that people will know that what he wrote was accurate and true. Now, he writes to a person named Theophilus, and he prefaces that by "most excellent Theophilus," signifying that he was an important official or person of wealth and standing in Roman circles. We don't know who he was for sure, but he was either a high-ranking or influential Gentile for whom Luke wanted to write provide a detailed historical account of Jesus and the spread of the gospel through the Roman Empire, or he was an influential official or someone like a lawyer who might be able to help Paul's defense, help him not to be killed for the gospel, help them to see that Christianity is not a threat. But what is fascinating is that the Holy Spirit moves Luke to write an accurate gospel account for Gentiles predominantly and for higher educated people. Not that anyone can't read this, but the quality of the Greek that Luke writes is a more of a classic style. It's a higher education. He's a doctor, so obviously he writes at a higher level. It's kind of like reading books that were written 100 to 150 years ago. It's just different language. It's very formal. It's very, very high English. And we can tell the difference. And so this is what Luke is writing. Luke is writing to trying to appeal to maybe those in his circles of influence who would think nothing of giving the gospel, giving Jesus the time of day. And so he writes, trying to help them, appeal to them, that this is true. This stuff is the real McCoy. You need to know about Jesus. So he's very practical, very methodical, and the Spirit uses different people with different abilities and skills who have different circles of influence to get the truth out in a way that people can understand what the truth is about Jesus. And he does that the same with you and I. We all have different circles of influence. We all have different ways of communicating, you know, the gospel, and the Spirit of God helps us and moves us to share the truth with our gifts and personalities. So the Spirit of God moves Luke and the others to write these true accounts of Jesus because, as Luke points out, other people had written other things. Matter of fact, we still have copies of other gospels, supposed gospels, that were never gospels. They were lies about Jesus, and they were written 100 to 200 or 300 years later after Jesus was gone, and pretending to be the gospel of Peter or the gospel of Thomas or the gospel of whoever, but they never were. They were just false gospels. So Luke investigates everything from the beginning, checking with as many eyewitnesses as possible, and most feel he probably talked to Mary directly to get some of the details, especially in these two opening chapters. And the Spirit of God uses Luke and his skills and guides him along as Luke faithfully follows the Word of God and Spirit-led guidance to help us even 2,000 years later know what he, the Spirit, the author of Scripture, wanted us to know about Jesus and living, of course, this life of faith. But it's not just Luke the Spirit uses. As Luke begins the life of John the Baptist, we are fully aware that the Spirit uses ordinary, everyday people who are serving the Lord, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. So the accuracy and historicity of what we're reading is affirmed by Luke through the Spirit when he begins not with once upon a time, okay, but he stamps it in time and history. Verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, right? Boom, this guy really lived. This is where we were, okay? Time and place. There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Factual, real people, okay? Real things. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments, regulations blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go on into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So again, real events, real people, real places. Herod the Great, as he called himself that. And he did great things. He did some great building. Evidence of some of the things, the ruins, are still there. We've seen the ruins of the harbor that he had built back in before Jesus was born, of this massive harbor in the Mediterranean Sea, right on the west coast of Israel. And we were there. You could see the ruins in the water, you know, the foundations, the stones, and so on, and it's quite fascinating. But he was also a ruthless and paranoid king who killed wives and sons if they thought they were a threat to his own rule, and of course we even know he killed baby boys because he knew he wasn't the real king, and he was trying to get rid of Jesus, and of course he failed. But this is how terrible a person he was. But this is the interesting thing that we should find comfort in today. So when terrible world leaders are in power, the Holy Spirit is working in the background, fulfilling God's plan to bring Jesus to the world, whether it's the past incarnation or his future return, or even today in the present with the gospel through you and I. Jesus said in John 5:17 that he and his Father are always at work. And since the Spirit is part of the Trinity, the Spirit is also working alongside the Father and the Son. course, the problem isn't that he's not working. The problem is we don't see his work. Right? It's not evident right away, but we have to believe he's working, and the fruit of his work will be evident in time. Let's talk about Zechariah, okay? Zechariah's name means God remembers. Elizabeth, right? Her name means God is my oath, right? Righteous, godly, he's a priest. He marries the daughter of a priest. You know, this is kind of the perfect match in a Jewish culture. Not only is she a daughter of a priest, according to Exodus 6:23, she's actually named after Aaron's wife. Aaron's wife was Elisheva, which is the Hebrew for Elizabeth. So kind of like, okay, how perfect could this couple be? They're going to have like a dozen kids, and they're all going to be boys, and they're all going to be priests. Right? Wrong. Observing God's commands, like they observe God's commands consistently, and yet solid character, and yet they are barren, and they're past childbearing age. Do you want to know how righteous Zechariah was? The rabbis of his day came up with the 7 top reasons a man can divorce his wife, and reason number 1 is she can't produce children. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah refuses, like Joseph. Well, not, he could have, would have every legal right to, no one would have thought twice, but he did not. He did not divorce his wife. He remained faithful to her, even though she never produced a child. But these are the people God uses, right? The hurt people, the people in our society that someone will look at and say, there must be something wrong with you if you don't have children. In that day and age, they would have had so many people talk behind their backs, Zechariah and Elizabeth, yeah, they're so righteous, right? Something, they're hiding something from us because they don't have any children. But you and I know that when we read the Bible and we're told right off the bat, someone can't have children, that means God's going to do something special. And this is not the first time. This has, of course, happened in Scripture. From what I can gather, it's the seventh couple that God has said in his word did not have children, and yet eventually will have a son. Abraham and Sarah, Rebecca and Isaac, Rachel and Jacob, Ruth and Boaz, Hannah, Elkanah, Samson's parents. I think I got them all. And now Zechariah and Elizabeth. So once when it was his turn, it says, once when it was his turn, so he was from the division of Abijah, 24 divisions of priests. We know that from 1 Chronicles 24:10. Each priest would serve at the temple 2 1-week separate 1-week periods in the course of the year. Most of the time when you go, you're sacrificing animals, right? Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. Sometimes you'll help in making the table of the bread for 12 loaves of bread every day, or light the menorah, look after the menorah candle. Or once in a lifetime, if the dice, okay, the lot, if the lot rolled to you, you would have an opportunity to go into the holy place on your own to burn incense, altar of incense, the symbol of prayers, which stood right outside the Holy of Holies, right at the curtain. Behind that, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. That's the closest you could ever get to, quote unquote, the presence of God. According to Josephus, there were 18,000 priests serving at that time. That means one out of 18,000 means you have a 0.00005% chance of being picked. And if you were ever picked, then that was the only time you ever got. You know, you'd never get a second chance because most people never got a chance. But Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So God made sure this righteous, faithful, yet heartbroken couple were going to be used for his purposes in a mighty way. So he goes and does his thing, right? He goes into the holy place, burns incense, puts some incense on the altar of incense, an aroma that was unique. You smelled that. It was prayer going up to God, and you prayed on the nation's behalf. And all of a sudden, Gabriel shows up. The angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You're to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So the last time Israel had heard from God was 400 years prior in the book of Malachi, where Malachi the prophet wrote a book confronting the people of God about their sinfulness. Again, they were falling into bad habits. God says, if you guys don't smarten up, right, the temple, you're going to experience the same fate. But here but Malachi ends with these words, that one is coming who's going to prepare the way. He's going to come. Elijah's going to come and prepare the people for the Messiah's coming. And so it's through Elizabeth and Zechariah's son that the Holy Spirit's ministry, we find out, is to open the hearts of people, is to open the hearts of people to the truth of God, take them, turn them to God. So Zechariah's one-time opportunity to stand in front of the Holy of Holies, pray on Israel's behalf, is interrupted by an answer to prayer. Gabriel, the angel who stands in God's actual presence, now comes down and stands in the front of the symbolic presence of God and says, "Zechariah, you're the one who's praying to God. Your prayer has been answered." What kind of prayer did God answer? By the power of his Holy Spirit. Prayers that God can do the impossible. It's interesting, he says, "your prayer." That's in the singular. Your prayer. And then it's Zechariah's prayer. What's the prayer? And he says, well, do we know what the prayer was? Because he gives him the answer to the prayer. And the answer to the prayer is, your wife will bear a son. He's been praying this a long time, I'm sure. Maybe he didn't even pray it that day. Okay? But he prayed it for many, many years. But the fascinating thing is, his prayer for a son is Israel's prayer for a deliverer. Because without the forerunner, the Messiah can't come. So God is going to use Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's going to do the impossible through them. He's going to give them a son. He's even going to say, your son's name will be John, and he's going to be your joy, and many others will rejoice because of his birth. Why? Because God has heard the cries of his people, the need for a deliverer, just like at the Exodus. And now it's time. And to show God's deliverer is coming, God gives Israel a miraculous sign by doing the impossible, by allowing a barren elderly couple to finally produce a son. And God said at the end of Malachi, the last words of the Old Testament, is that he would send a messenger to clear the way of the Messiah, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers of the children so as not to bring about the destruction on their land. Malachi 4:4-6. And it would have felt very oppressive in that day. It would have felt that God's hand, quote unquote, was heavy on the nation because of all the oppression by the Romans. And they were looking for a Messiah. We know that as much. It's not a whole lot different today. I mean, we live in a world that is heading for destruction, morally, economically, literally, as nations, you know, share threats back and forth. Won't Jesus come again when the world seems to be on the brink of destruction, according to Zechariah 13 and 14? Well, we're not there yet. The Spirit of God, though, is moving, and he's still moving in the hearts of people, and he's using ordinary people like ourselves to change the hearts of others towards God and his Son, Jesus. And the Spirit's ministry to open people's hearts through Spirit-filled people. Now, Gabriel says that John will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll be Spirit-filled from birth. Now, that's very unique, and it's also very new, because we're still under the old covenant before Jesus has died, right? So John is still part of the old covenant, actually. And so the Spirit of God came under the old covenant sporadically to individuals to empower them for specific tasks. He didn't dwell in people as he does now. That came after Pentecost. Jesus said that would happen after he rose. So John is a sign that things are going to change, that the role of the Holy Spirit is going to change as Jesus comes. Now, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 12:13, all disciples of Jesus are baptized by the Spirit of God into union with Christ, which is his body, the church. Now that we've been sealed by the Spirit, he dwells in us, and now we can also be filled with the Spirit. We can't be filled with the Spirit if we don't have the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled by the Spirit of God, letting him control us as we obey his word over our own desires and the worldly choices we are sometimes tempted with. And when you and I allow the Spirit of God to take over, to control our thoughts, to control our lives, to control our actions, the evidence of our being filled with him is spiritual fruit, right? Like a tree growing quietly, silently. All of a sudden we'll become, or gradually we'll become more loving. Gradually we'll have more joy. Gradually we'll sense more peace. We'll display more kindness and patience. We'll trust God by faith more. We'll be more gentle and control ourselves with the Spirit's power when tempted to sin. And this will result in hearts changing. See, Peter also wrote in 1 Peter 3:14, he said, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So when we let the Spirit of God guide our lives, we will also be more ready to share the message that will help people turn to the Lord. But yet, Zechariah, for all his godly character, isn't quite ready to accept what Gabriel had said. "How can I be sure of this?" Well, hang on. An angel just showed up and told you, while you were praying to God, told you, here's the answer to your prayers. I don't think he needs another sign. But you know, if we're not careful, the Holy Spirit's work can be quenched by us when we doubt. Now, where do we get that quenching of the Spirit? Well, we get that from 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20, where Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not utterly reject prophecies, but examine everything, hold firmly to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." But isn't that what Zechariah did? Didn't he clearly doubt the Spirit's prophecy concerning them having a son? Now, before we start throwing stones at Zechariah, let's just sort of think about this for a second. He's at least in his 50s, if not older, right? Elizabeth's the same. He's beyond childbearing years. And let's face it, if you really think about it, Zechariah's been hurt all his adult life, right? I mean, this ideal marriage, marrying a priest's daughter, serving God, you know, walking with God, yet not having a child, that hurt. That had to hurt. And God all of a sudden steps in, right? But he doubts. And see, the doubt costs him, and the doubt costs us. When we doubt God can use us, when we doubt God can work through us, you know what? We lose out. We lose out on blessings. We lose out on blessings. See, Gabriel tells Zechariah, he says, you're not going to be able to speak until the day of John's birth because you did not believe God's words to you. And when he came out of that holy place, after people were wondering why it was taking so long, because you're not supposed to hang around in the holy place by yourself for too long, right? People get a little worried about those things. Well, when he came out, he could have said, I have just had a vision from God. I have just had the angel Gabriel come to me and say, our prayers have been answered at the Messiah's coming. But he didn't get that opportunity. He lost that blessing of telling the nation about the coming of the Messiah. And when you and I disobey God and doubt he can use us, I'm sure we miss out on many blessings, most of which we won't know. But there is one blessing we know we'll miss out on every time we don't obey God, and that is the blessing of joy of obedience. Jesus said, if you keep my commands, John 15:10, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. In other words, if you disobey God, you don't have that. You lose that for that moment until you obey him again. And like Zechariah, we will also miss out on telling others how God is working because we're not believing he will. But does he give up on us? No, he does not. He does not. And will Zechariah's going to get her chance. See, Zechariah's going to go home. He's going to lay with his wife. She's going to become pregnant, as the Spirit of God said. And instead of us hearing Zechariah's announcement, we hear Elizabeth's announcement. The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people. Did she know Gabriel's message? I'm sure that Zechariah got home and shared this with her. He wrote it down, and she would have known. And God gives Zechariah another chance to announce to the people what God has done by the power of his Spirit. So by the end of the chapter, when John is born, oh, he's ready. He's ready, right? You read, I think it's about 10 verses of he's singing a song. He's singing a song at the birth of his child, and it's all praise to God, and a lot of it is prophetic. God uses him. He gives him another chance. God will give us other chances too, but don't doubt him. Don't question what the Spirit is doing. Don't grieve the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 4, by unholy words. So the Spirit of God is still working through the Word of God, reminding us of the words of Jesus and the prophets and so many more. But the question is, will we listen when he brings these truths to our mind? To repent of sin when he convicts us? To trust God's ways when we're worried? To get together with other believers when we should? To be involved in ministry with our gifts, not hindering the body by our lack of involvement? Like Zechariah, we may not doubt God can do great things. We just don't believe he can do them through us. We just don't believe he can do them through us. And next week, we're going to talk about a teenager who's going to believe God can bring the Messiah into the world through her without even being pregnant by a man. And God may not be asking us to do the impossible, but he's always asking us to bring the message that the Messiah, Jesus our Savior, has already come, and he paid for everyone's sins. And they don't know or understand that forgiveness is available and hope and joy above this life is theirs if they want it. Let's believe by faith in the Spirit's power to work in us and through us as we obey his word and allow him to fill us this week. Let's meditate on Galatians 2:20. Memorize Galatians 2:20 for December. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the role, the work, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Help us to believe. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us believe that you want to use us, that we're part of the body of Christ. You want us to minister to each other, and you also want us to share the gospel with others. We are plan A. There is no plan B. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for wanting to use us to share the message of the gospel of Jesus with others. Father, help us to listen to you. Help us not to grieve the Spirit of God this week in the way we talk about people and to people. Help us not to quench the Spirit of God as we read your word, as we're challenged to believe that you can do so many wonderful things in us and through us. Help us to walk by faith, to live this life by faith, recognizing that we are dead, but now we are alive in Christ, and he is the one who lives through us. Help us to show that Christ is living through us this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.